Well, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, please turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We are getting close to the end of chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our focus text will be verses 12 through 16, and that is what I'll be reading as well tonight. But before we hear the reading and preaching of the word, let's pray together again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would have thine own way, Lord, with us even here as we consider it. May your Spirit open our eyes and our understanding. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would teach us from the scriptures this evening, even as we consider suffering, and your words to us. Be with us now, we pray, our God, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, hear now the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God written for you and for me today. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Amen. Thus far the reading of his word. Well, beloved in Christ, in the midst of the day in and day out, in the ups and downs of life, Peter calls us to remember two things among others: the outworking of love and stewardship. The fervency of our love should be strong and true, covering a multitude of sins. And that love should fuel our grumble-free hospitality. And the expense and the time that we spend in being hospitable, it's worth it, as we see clearly the blessings and the benefits in welcoming both strangers and family. But Peter also calls us to be good stewards of our God-given gifts, doesn't he? Have you been able to think more about stewardship in your life this week, I ask you? We are to be faithful in ministering those gifts, in serving others. We don't sit on them, but we use them for the glory of God. They were given to us by the grace of God, and we must be good stewards of that abundant grace. And in fact, we are to build up the church in these ways so that all glory would be given to God through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. And we are to love fervently that God would be glorified. We are to welcome and serve with all our God-supplied ability for his glory as well. And that's part of our struggle, isn't it? We often don't have God's glory in view in the day-to-day of how we live and what we do. And so as Peter has focused much of this letter on the equipping and strengthening of saints in our journey of trials and suffering, we're thankful for the instruction and the guidance, aren't we? We need the spotlights. We need to see more of and be comforted by the work and presence of Christ. We need to be taught about how we should live in the midst of unbelievers and evil. We need to be convicted about areas where we have fallen and areas that we can grow in. And Peter now brings his final words about suffering in this letter with a familiar and helpful analogy, coupled with continued and expanded emphasis on God's glory. And so let's consider his words regarding how we should and shouldn't view and understand the trials that we go through in verses 12 and 13. The blessing of being reproached for the sake of Christ in verse 14, as well as how we should and shouldn't suffer in verses 15 and 16. So Peter begins in verse 12 here by how we shouldn't view our trials. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Beloved, we shouldn't view our trials as if they are strange. Now, what did Peter mean by this? Literally, we must not be surprised or shocked or think that our trials are somehow novel. Where did that come from? Right? Ultimately. Remember that this was true of the saints that Peter wrote to. They were surprised that they were suffering for being Christians. When they trusted in Christ, many of them thought, life's going to be a lot better now. But no, there is suffering in the Christian life. There is suffering in following Christ. Peter's audience thought that it was strange that their religion, which they thought would help them, actually caused them pain, at least with some of their family and friends. And so Peter's command is timely and helpful for them, as it is for us. Don't think it strange, he's saying. And Peter gives us two things in this verse to help us with this. First, he gives us a description of our trials, but then he also gives us the purpose that they serve in our lives. They are fiery trials, Peter says. And why the word fiery? Well, in many ways, one could say they burn as in the heat of the refiner's fire. Now, this should bring to our memories the analogy that Peter used when he taught us about the proving of that genuineness of our faith and the role of trials in that back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8a. You can turn back there with me if you'd like. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8a, in verse 6 we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Now, my friends, notice the similarities in this passage in our text in chapter 4. They are really bookends on the matter of trial and suffering. And what do we see in chapter 1, 6, and 7? Genuine faith being tested by fire, being refined, and being proven to be true. If you recall back, and I know you listen to these sermons and you make copious notes in your minds and you can remember every explanation I've said, right? If you remember back in talking about the proving and the refining fire and the gold and silver, what's true? The refiner normally takes that gold and silver through the fire two times to burn off the dross, to make it pure. And so we also see that we go through these fiery trials, and rejoicing should be coming from that as we praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ when he returns. We see the testing of our faith. We see the proving of our faith. And as that faith is proven genuine, and as we continue to walk faithfully with the Lord and our hope is on him, our eyes are on him, as well as how we should live today, then when Christ returns, when he arrives, it is going to be a glorious thing. It is going to be a praiseworthy and an honorable thing when we see our Savior face to face. We praise him and honor him and glory and give him glory now. But how much even more so when he returns. And so whereas Peter spoke of grief in our experience of trials, now in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter commands us to not be shocked about our sharp and fiery trials, as though something unexpected is happening to us. For they aren't designed to ruin us. Remember that, because Satan would have you believe otherwise. Our trials are not designed to ruin us, but they are designed to try us, to refine us, to teach us, to grow us. Again, if Jesus, the Son of God, had to suffer in this world, it isn't surprising that his people are called to do the same. Again, in 1 Peter here in this epistle, going back to chapter 2 now, in verse 21, we read this: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that what? That you should follow in his steps. As we follow in his steps, beloved, we walk through many fiery trials. We've picked up our crosses and we're following after Christ. But positively, how should we then view our trials? If we shouldn't be shocked by them, what does Peter say we should see them as? And what should we be doing? Verse 13. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Here, beloved, we find the same paradox of joy and suffering that Peter taught in chapter 1. Yet this suffering can be the cause of great joy, because it's a fellowship and sharing in the suffering of Christ for his glory. And that's why we can rejoice in them. They are actually evidence that we are united with Christ. Praise the Lord. This is also what Paul taught us. And Paul taught Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:5. When he said, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ." And this is also why James can say in James 1:2 that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. He understood the why of our suffering, and so should we, and live accordingly. Peter helps us here, doesn't he? As Jesus told his followers that they would suffer for the sake of the gospel, Paul rejoiced that he was able to share in suffering for the sake of the gospel in Colossians 1:24 when he said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." If you think about it, we as Christians are unique in that there is joy in suffering. Many would question that, doubt that, scoff at it. But yet there is joy in suffering for the sake of Christ. It is a spirit-wrought work in us to endure in the midst of it, isn't it? To continue to walk in that joy and rejoicing, knowing why we're doing so, even though there is pain, even though there is hardship, even though we may even come to the point of dying and being martyred for our faith. We know that the suffering brings joy because of who we are suffering for and for whose sake we are suffering, that being Jesus Christ. Paul taught Philippi that to know Christ is to suffer. To know Christ is also to know resurrection power, he said, Philippians 3:10. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. For us, being conformed to his death is because we are united to Christ. Paul didn't say, oh, this is what's going to happen? Well, never mind. I don't want that union. Right? I'm going to go ahead and take off now. No. Paul was willing to die for Christ. Paul was willing to live and to minister and to press on, even through beatings and suffering and imprisonment and scoffing and attempts at his life. He was willing to do all of that for Christ. He was willing to stand for the truth of the gospel, not only in service to his Lord, but also, as he says here, because he understood the resurrection power of Christ and the life that Christ gives us, and he understood his ministry and call that was to serve Christ's body, the church, to build her up. So note how Peter points out that we are to rejoice now, understanding this about suffering and the why of it. That when Christ in his glory is revealed, we will have what? We'll have exceeding joy. We have joy now. But the joy that we will have at the return of Christ is exceeding joy. Rejoicing now, and even more joy to come when Jesus comes. And he then goes on to encourage us with the reality of divine blessing in the midst of reproach. Look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. My friends, whereas these young Christians were scared that the insults and trials they were experiencing meant that they had done something wrong, Peter told them that they were evidence that they were doing something right. They were obedient to Christ, following him, bearing their crosses in doing so. Remember and take Jesus' words to heart in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, where he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're not alone in this, my friends. We are in a long line of saints, brothers, and sisters who have endured the same. We are in a great crowd of and cloud of witnesses in the broad and wonderful body of Christ. Those who have been persecuted. You know, no one enjoys being reproached by others. No one enjoys the receipt of insults and otherwise being reviled. And yet, if that happens to us for the name and sake of Christ, we must know and take comfort that we are blessed by God. And in our flesh, that may be a hard thing to process in the moment. Because as we receive the insults, as we receive the reviling, as we receive the pain that comes with people spewing vile upon us, sometimes in the midst of that, we may not readily think, I'm blessed by God for standing for the name and sake of Christ. And so we must press on, though, knowing then that the Spirit of glory, notice, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, Peter says. We are indeed blessed by God. We have his approval. But Peter goes on in such great comfort, and
and theological richness and blessing to his people to say, look, you're going through this, but know this, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's not just there for a moment and then it's gone. It's dwelling. It rests upon you. What a tremendous privilege and blessing. What a wonderful thing, a strengthening thing, a courage and a bravery building thing in us. To stand for the name of Christ at all costs. It doesn't matter who is against us. What can man do to us? Nothing. Yet as we stand for Christ in his name, we know that we are blessed by the one who truly matters. We may struggle with the approval of men. We may be tempted to wax and wane because we wrestle with the fear of man. But yet truly we need to be walking in the fear of the Lord. Knowing who our Savior is and willing to do what is needed and necessary to stand and proclaim the name of Christ. Knowing that the Spirit, that God Himself, rests upon us. Not only what a privilege and a blessing it is, but what an encouraging and motivating thing it is as well. Knowing that God dwells in you, rests upon you, and supports you, we also need to remember that He is pleased with us in Christ. And further, we must press on, knowing the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, will glorify suffering saints with the glory of Christ when He returns. This truth and promise must be that which lifts up our heads and our hearts in the midst of insult and trial. It can't but do that by the grace of God. And so the truth about both sides is clear. On their part, Peter says, he is blasphemed. That is true. And they will stand before God for their actions. But on your part, He is glorified. If we are patient and courageous in suffering, my friends, as we depend on God's promises and are obedient to His word, He is glorified on our part. However, the Spirit is blasphemed as the reproaches and insults are hurled against us, His people. And God takes note of that. And He will judge. But notice then in verse 15 how Peter wraps up this portion of our text with how we should and shouldn't then suffer. He says in 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And so here, as we consider how we shouldn't suffer, it's true that murderers and thieves and evildoers inflict suffering on others. And they also suffer for the evil that they've done. But again, Peter points here, and his point goes back to what he said in chapter 3, verse 18, where he said, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Matthew Henry said this, the best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. There is very little comfort in suffering when we bring them upon ourselves by our own sin and folly. It is not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. Remember that. It's not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. You know, it's interesting here as well that Peter puts busybodies on this short list of those who commit heinous crimes in breaking God's law. And why do you think that that is? Being a busybody, being a gossip, someone who needlessly concerns themselves about everyone else's business and affairs, is sinful. And God judges sin. Christians must not participate in such sins where punishment in doing evil would be justly due. But then notice verse 16 and what we should do and how we should view suffering. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. This is similar to Peter's words in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." And so those who do evil ought to be ashamed, but not those who suffer for Christ's sake. There is no shame in suffering as a Christian, despite how it may feel sometimes, or how the world may try to convince you to believe. For don't be mistaken, and you may have experienced this in your own life, that sometimes living as a Christian and suffering for it, sometimes you may be tempted in feeling shameful and ashamed. But here Peter encourages you. The Lord encourages you through Peter. If you're suffering for the name of Christ and the sake of Christ, if you're suffering for doing good according to God's standard and being obedient and faithful to Him, you shouldn't be ashamed. There is no shame in that. God doesn't shame you. In fact, in doing so, you glorify God in this matter. The answer, the clarity in regards to shame, there is no shame. What you are truly doing, the light is shown. You're glorifying God. Think upon that. Know that. And may that truth help you as you suffer as a Christian. It's true that sometimes we may experience inappropriate guilt or shame because we've listened to the world too much, thinking that we've done something wrong in taking a stand for Jesus and His truth. But again, we must remember that the opposite is true. There is no shame in walking faithfully with the living God. In fact, here is our chief end in clear view again. We must glorify God for it, all for the glory of God, my friend. As our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, here we see that very clearly in the teaching of Peter, that all that we do must be for the glory of God. So I'll leave you with this. Beloved, don't be shocked or surprised. View your trials rightly and view your suffering rightly. See the sharp fires that you go through in the way that God designs and uses them, as refining and purifying, not as harming or ruining or out to destroy you. For they aren't strange, but they're to draw us to rejoice in our union and our partaking of the suffering of Christ. But also stay far away from evil and all that could justly bring reproach and punishment upon you for such sin. And rather joyfully walk the hard path that you've been called to as a follower of Christ. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Never forget that. To him be the glory in our obedience and endurance in suffering. To God be the glory as we walk shame-free in suffering as Christians, looking forward to the day when we will see Jesus at his return and we will have that wonderful and exceeding joy in our Savior. Praise God. Praise him for his word.